Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21 will be in verses 1 through 21 today. Genesis 21, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Ask God's blessing upon the preaching of the word. O Lord, you teach us that blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, who keep your testimonies, and who seek you with their whole heart. Those who do not do wrong, but who walk in your ways. Please keep us steadfast in keeping your statutes, that we might not be put to shame, having our eyes fixed on all your commandments. And as we learn and keep your commands, we will praise you with an upright heart. O Lord, do not forsake us, but help us to keep your statutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We return today to Genesis chapter 21. We began this section 2 weeks ago when I last preached. At that time, we looked at just verses 1 through 7, and we saw how the birth of Isaac points us forward to the birth of Christ. It is a picture, the birth of Christ which is to come. And today we return to this passage, and we see the larger context, which is verses 1 through 21, which is all of these verses, 1 through 21, are meant to be read as a unit. We don't want to completely separate verses 1 through 7 from the rest of the narrative. And we will continue to find that here there are more ways in which this passage points us to Christ. What we are primarily finding here in this passage is a contrast between the two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. We find that these two come into conflict at this point. And Abraham is faced with a decision about what to do. Does Abraham favor the firstborn child, the one who was born illegitimately through the handmaiden? Or does he favor the child of promise, the one who has now been given to him through his own wife, Sarah? That's really the question that's being dealt with in this passage. And then we'll also consider, how does this become a theme in the New Testament? Because the Apostle Paul picks up on this passage in some interesting ways. One of the other things we're going to see along the way is that I think here in Genesis 21, we're beginning to see Abraham turn a corner, so to speak. He's beginning to learn the lessons that God has been teaching him all along the way. And so we will have a chance to see Abraham acting in faith. What we want to do, you can find the outline in your bulletin. We have three major points. First, I just want to review the story, kind of recount it to you and try to explain the details along the way so you understand what's happening. Secondly, we're going to come back and take a sort of a literary approach, considering the two sons and their names. And then we're going to take more of a, you might say, a theological approach. Okay, so we're kind of looking at this in a couple different ways. The theological approach, as we see these two sons compared by their two very different destinies, is the way I've phrased it. So let's start by recounting the narrative. Well, we begin again with the birth of Isaac. And as we said last time, this account of his birth, it highlights a couple things. One is that it highlights God's sovereign hand and the way he brought about what is really a miraculous event. It shows God's faithfulness to his word. All that he promises comes about. It shows that he is absolutely trustworthy. Before we move on into verses 8, though, I especially want to draw attention to verses 6 and 7. Sarah, this is Sarah's expression of praise to God for what he has done. So Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Verse 6 in particular, Sarah says that all who hear of this birth will laugh over her. I explained last time, there's a couple different ways to translate that phrase, but I believe it means that they will laugh for joy with her. They will enter into her delight at having a child. But what we find is this statement by Sarah gets taken in a very unexpected direction as the story unfolds, because that's what happens next. We find that Isaac is weaned. He's finished breastfeeding. In that culture, this would usually take about 2 to 3 years. And so 2 to 3 years have passed. He's weaned, and Abraham holds this feast of celebration. Well, at the feast, what happens? Ishmael, the firstborn son, the one who is referred to here as the son of the slave, the handmaiden Hagar, is found to be mocking Isaac. This is verse 9. "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." Laughing. Sarah had said that those who had seen this would laugh with her, they would rejoice. But Ishmael comes along and he's laughing, but it's very different. This is a laughter of mockery. He's mocking them. And as you might expect, Sarah is not pleased by this. She's quite upset. And so in her outrage, she goes to Abraham and demands that he do something. Specifically, she demands that he exile Hagar and Ishmael. Send them away. Get rid of them. Abraham hears this. We're told this is very displeasing to Abraham. He was not happy. He was not. He did not share the same feelings that Sarah shared. He's not eager to give in to her demands. I think he sees Sarah's response as sinful, and he's right in doing so. For her to respond in this way is sinful. Now, Ishmael's mockery was wrong. Ishmael sinned by mocking Isaac in these things. But Sarah then overreacts. When she suggests this course of action, that they be exiled, she's suggesting something that's inappropriate. And so she also sins in her own response. Abraham's not happy. But then there's a very surprising twist in the story. God visits Abraham in some way. Maybe there's a dream at night. We're not really told. And God actually tells Abraham to follow the request of Sarah, to do what Sarah had said. Now, we need to talk about this for just a minute. I'll read the verse. Verse 12, "But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." We might not have expected for God to go along with Sarah's wicked demands. But we need to kind of think about this for just a minute. There's a difference. There's a real difference between the way that God tells Abraham to follow Sarah's request and the way in which Sarah had demanded that he do this. For Sarah, her request, her demand, it was sinful really for two reasons. On the one hand, it was driven by spite, right? There were these sinful motivations. She was not happy that Isaac might potentially share his inheritance with this slave boy, and so she's upset with the mockery, and in spite, she wants to just kick him out. So it's sinful for that reason. It's also sinful because Sarah had the purpose, wanted them exiled, essentially to leave them helpless in the wilderness. Just leave them helpless in the wilderness. Where would they go? Where could they find help? What would they do, this woman and her son? Would leave them helpless. But when God instructs Abraham to go along with these requests, God does it in a very different way. First of all, he does not suggest this out of sinful motives. It is not out of spite that he says it. We're told it's because of his plan for Isaac. He says it is through Isaac that your offspring shall be named. So it's part of his carrying out of his redemptive plan. It's not driven by spite. And then secondly, we know God is not just going to leave them helpless in the wilderness. God has a plan to provide for them. So both of the reasons why it was sinful for Sarah to suggest this, neither of those reasons are present in God's actions. So we have to be careful we don't attribute sin to God when he tells Abraham to go along with what Sarah has said. So he tells him to go along with something that Sarah has said, which when Sarah said it was sinful, but the way in which God instructs it, it is not sinful. So Abraham does what he's told. He does heed this command of God. Early in the morning, he gets up. He sends them out with some very basic provisions of food and water. Now, it's probably important to tell you at this point, Ishmael is likely about 16 or 17 years old at this point. We know that Ishmael was 14 years old when Isaac was born. And if that weaning period took 2 to 3 years, then that puts Ishmael somewhere in that 16 to 17 range. And it's just good to remember, because I think when we read this passage, especially when it talks about Hagar laying him under the bush, we immediately think of a child being placed under protection under the bush. That's not the case. Here is a teenager. So they go out into the wilderness with meager provisions. The narrative follows them out to the wilderness. We're told that the water quickly is gone, and Hagar and Ishmael are on the verge of dying for lack of water. They're on the verge of death. Hagar is expecting to see her son die, right? That's what she says. Verse 16, she went and sat down opposite from him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." Apparently, their thirst, their dehydration had reached the point where they were at death's door. She lays down her son, who you try to imagine what someone looks like when they're dehydrated and weak, frail. She lays him down under this bush, expecting him to die, and she can't bear to watch him die. So she goes off about a bow shot distance where she can't watch him, and she begins to weep. She begins to weep. She's crying. But then again, the story takes another turn. This is a story with many turns. And in verse 17, we're told that God heard the voice of the boy, and an angel comes and he calls out to Hagar, comes to speak to her. The angel tells her, go back to your son, take him up, and continue on. The angel promises that Ishmael will still become a great nation. And then God enables her to see that there is a well nearby, something she had not noticed before. a well. They were able to quench their thirst, revive their spirits, and they're able to continue on their journey. God provides all that is needed after hearing the cry of the boy. Well, the story ends by telling us in these last couple of verses, 20 and 21, God is with Ishmael. He grows up. He lives in the wilderness. He becomes a great archer. And we learn he and his mother settle in this area of Paran that's south of the Promised Land, not quite all the way down to Sinai yet. They settle down in this area, and she acquires for him a wife from Egypt. So there's the recounting of the story. One thing I want to draw out from this is, as I mentioned before, we really see the faith of Abraham here. Let me explain how. If you've been with us over the last, more than a year now, what we have found is Abraham has a recurring problem. You might call it his besetting sin. Abraham's besetting sin is his lack of trust in God. In particular, it's his tendency to try to take matters into his own hands as though God needed him to make sure that the promises come to pass. And this happens over and over. And every time Abraham tries to enter in and make things work, he just messes it up and it gets even worse. He does this when they go down to Egypt. Well, there's a time of famine in the Promised Land, and Abraham lies about the status of Sarah as his wife, and she gets taken into the home of Pharaoh, and he almost loses his wife, this woman who is to be the mother of the promised son. But God is gracious, and he restores the family back. We see it again in the earlier account of Hagar, when Sarah suggests to Abraham, said, "Look, I'm not able to have children. God has made this promise to you that you're going to have a great nation. Why don't you take my handmaid and this slave, Hagar, go into her and have a child with her?" And they do, and it just, again, makes things a mess again, which there's a fallout of that is still present here, and yet God is gracious. It happened again in the last chapter. Abraham goes and he's staying in the land of Gerar with Abimelech, and he again lies about the status of his wife, and Sarah again gets taken into the harem of King Abimelech, and things are looking quite bleak, and God is again gracious. This is this pattern of Abraham. He's trying to bring about the promise of God himself. He says, "God's given me this promise, and I believe that, but I'm going to have to bring it about because I don't see how God's going to do it." Well, things begin to turn in this chapter because, somewhat surprisingly, Abraham finally does what is right. He trusts the Lord even when God instructs him to send away his firstborn son, Ishmael. God says to Abraham, "Send away your son." You know, Abraham will probably never see his son Ishmael again. His son. This young man has known him for 16, 17 years. Sent away. The only time that Ishmael shows up in the narrative again after this is at the death of Abraham. He's present there with Isaac to bury his father. We don't see him again. God tells Abraham to send his son away. And Abraham does it. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Abraham, this might actually sound a little bit familiar to you. Not because of something that we've already read, but because of something that's coming. This is not the only time in the life of Abraham where God comes and tells Abraham to essentially get rid of one of his sons, is it? There's another event still coming. God is going to command Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. See, the story is beginning to be set up for that. This is adding some extra layers to that commandment. When God comes and tells him to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham must have had in his mind the fact that God had already commanded him to send away Ishmael, and he had done it, and he had never seen Ishmael again. We're building forward towards that story. But we can't miss just how difficult this would have been for Abraham. He loved Ishmael. He loved Ishmael. We think, you know, Isaac was the promised son, and we give him the attention. Abraham loved Ishmael. In fact, back in chapter 17, when God came and promised the birth of Isaac, do you remember what Abraham said? In Genesis 17 and 18, Abraham responds to God. He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He says, "I have a son, and I love him. Can't he please be the promised one?" God said no. And so for these 16, 17 years, Ishmael had been his only child. Abraham had raised him, had trained him, had disciplined him, had taught him how to farm, how to tend sheep. Everything else a good father does, Abraham had been doing these things with Ishmael. And now God tells him he must send him away along with Hagar. And as I said, there doesn't seem to be any prospects of seeing him again. Do you see how this is a sort of warm-up for Abraham to the test that is coming later with Isaac? See, this is no simple matter. This is no easy command. But Abraham obeys. He obeys. And in doing so, he shows he is trusting God. He's not trying to find some way to make things work himself. He's simply doing what God commands and trusting that God is doing what is best. Abraham's beginning to learn his lesson. And so this passage does present to us a picture of faith. Even though Abraham is only briefly mentioned here, this is a powerful passage in his life, showing the way that he trusts God, even at great loss to himself. Now, you and I will never be asked to do this very thing ourselves, right? God is never going to come to us and tell us we must exile our firstborn child. But the principle does apply still. And it's this. Do you trust God implicitly? Do you trust God implicitly? Are you willing to obey his commands? Are you willing to put God's plans and instructions ahead of even your own family, if that's what's required? Do you trust God in the same way? See, it's a passage about the faith of Abraham. Well, let me move on now to consider the two sons and the two names. As I said before, this is sort of a literary approach. When we read the great classics of writing, we think the Tale of Two Cities or Moby Dick, Don Quixote, whatever it might be, we read them and we know to identify literary characteristics in them. You know, the Bible does that too, especially in the narratives, but we tend to miss them. But it's certainly present here, and it's especially present in the way that it plays on these two names of the two boys, Isaac and Ishmael. We've touched on some of these matters in previous sermons, but because they feature so heavily in the story, I want to mention them again. The meaning of these two names, of Isaac and Ishmael, help us to understand what's going on in the story. First, Isaac. The name Isaac means laughter. It means laughter. The idea of laughter has been present in the story of Isaac ever since his birth was first prophesied. In fact, you could think about all the different kinds of ways that the word laughter might be used, and each of them just about gets connected to Isaac sometime in his life. So it begins. Isaac is promised as the son. Sarah is told that she will bear a son when she's 90 years old, and she laughs. And it's a laugh of unbelief. She thinks it's ridiculous. How could this possibly happen? How could someone my age have a child? And so she laughs. The second time laughter comes up is in our passage. It's in verses 6 and 7. And this is where we focused in a moment ago. Sarah's laughter of unbelief has turned into a laughter of faith and a laughter of joy. Look at what God has done for me. This is marvelous. Join with me in laughing at what God has done. It's an expression of faith. But then there's this third instance of laughter that I've already drawn attention to. It's in verse 9, when Ishmael, the son of Hagar the Egyptian, is laughing at Isaac in mockery. So we have a laugh of unbelief, a laugh of faith expressed in joy. We have now a laughter of mockery. And we don't know exactly what it was that Ishmael said or did, but it was apparently quite harsh. We'll look later at Galatians chapter 4, but in that chapter, in verse 29, the Apostle Paul says that in this, Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. That's the language of the New Testament. Ishmael is persecuting Isaac. Quite harsh, whatever it was that he's doing. And so he has this mocking laugh. There's actually a fourth instance of laughter. We won't get to it in this study. It's in chapter 26. Isaac has the same problem as his dad. When they go to a foreign land, he lies about his wife so that he doesn't get killed for the sake of his wife. And they're discovered, the truth is discovered, it's told that somebody sees through the window that Isaac and Rebekah are laughing together. And from that, they conclude they must be married. This is not just Isaac comes along, "Hey, Rebekah, let me tell you a joke. What do you do if you get attacked by a bunch of clowns?" You know, and she rolls her eyes. Here's Isaac telling another one of his jokes. "Okay, what do you do when you get attacked by a bunch of clowns?" "You go for the juggler." And she laughs. No, that's not what it, there's something more going on here. There's some marital There are some marital interactions here that are being described. So once again, this title, this word laughter is connected to Isaac throughout his life. But in this case, it's Ishmael's mocking laugh. And it's important for us to understand that when Ishmael laughs in mockery at Isaac, he's also mocking God's plan, God's purposes, and therefore God himself. Again, this is a serious matter. In Ishmael's laughter, he shows his true colors, spiritually speaking. God's promise, ha! He's not following in the footsteps of his father Abraham by walking in faith. So this is a laughter that is hostile to God, it's hostile to God's plans, and it's hostile to God's people. Well, there's laughter and Isaac. Let's move over to Ishmael. Remember what we know about Ishmael. He's not the promised son. He's being exiled from Abraham's house. He's one who has mocked God. And yet it might be surprising then to know that his name means God hears. God hears. Perhaps you remember the story of his conception. We've alluded to it already. Because Abraham and Sarah could not have children, Sarah suggests that Abraham should try to have a child with her handmaid Hagar. The union is successful and Ishmael is conceived. Well, once Hagar is pregnant, tensions rise in the household. Hagar is beginning to find that she has a certain favor with Abraham, and she looks down upon Sarah, who's unable to have children. And so Sarah is not happy. She begins to oppress her handmaid Hagar until it's so severe that Hagar flees into the wilderness. And as she's in the wilderness, an angel appears to her and tells her to go back to Abraham and to Sarah. And at that time, the angel prophesies that Hagar's descendants will be greatly multiplied. She tells her that the angel tells her that Ishmael will all his life be at odds with those around him. That's certainly being fulfilled in this passage. But she also specifically tells, the angel specifically tells Hagar to name the son Ishmael. Ishmael. And that name, as I said, means God hears. And it's shown to be perfectly fitting for Ishmael in this very story. It's the same thing that happened back when Hagar ran into the wilderness the first time, but now going out again. She's placed the child under the bush, water has run out, but he cries out, and God hears him. Verse 17. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is." Now, for us in English, because we take the name Ishmael and we leave it in its original form, we don't realize that when it says God heard, it's essentially saying, "and Ishmael," instead of "God heard." So that ought to come right out, just as when we read in the text the word laughter, the Hebrews would have seen the name Isaac in there. When we read these words, "God heard," the Hebrews would have seen the name Ishmael right there. And so it fits here. God hears the voice of the boy where he is. One thing to notice here, the text is very clear that God hears Ishmael's cry, not Hagar's cry. He hears Ishmael's cry, not Hagar's. In verse 17, it says that God heard the voice of the boy. We know Hagar is weeping and crying out as well, but it particularly focuses on the boy. Why? I think the answer is found in verse 17. God tells Abraham to let Hagar and Ishmael go. He says, "I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also." Why? Because he is your offspring. Because he is your offspring. Why does God hear Ishmael? It's because Ishmael is Abraham's son. He may not be the promised son. He may not be Isaac, but still he is Abraham's son. See, it all comes back to Abraham. Because God had a special relationship with Abraham, God also helps Ishmael, even though Ishmael is not the promised son. He is not the one through whom Abraham's offspring will be named. We can make an observation here. We see that God is often especially kind and generous to unbelievers for the sake of his own people. God is often kind and generous to unbelievers for the sake of his own people. Even people who mock God, who hate him, who don't believe in him, may still receive his kindness, especially for the sake of the children of God who may be around that unbeliever. Remember Abraham's interaction with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham asked that God would spare those cities if there were even just 10 righteous people in the city. For the sake of 10 righteous people, the whole city would have been saved. Brothers and sisters, this ought to tell us something about the depth of God's love for his people. God is willing to endure great insult and to patiently put up with much wickedness in order to show kindness to his people. If you are a child of God, this is how God acts toward you. He is willing to put up with much wickedness in order to show you kindness. You know, sometimes as we look at our country around us and we see the sin, we sometimes think, why doesn't God do something? Maybe it's out of kindness to us. Maybe it's out of kindness to us, to his people. Well, we have these two names, Isaac and Ishmael, laughter and God hears. And they feature heavily in the story. They really drive it. The trouble begins as Ishmael laughs at Isaac, and that causes the tension and the problem. And then we see that God shows kindness to Ishmael as God hears him. Notice in both of these cases, the way that the names are featured in the story, they're used to teach us to trust in God. With the name Isaac, with laughter, God is teaching us that we need to trust God even when the world mocks us for that trust. People may think you're crazy. They may dismiss you as foolish. They may even openly mock you, but we must trust the one who is absolutely trustworthy, the one whose word and promises never fail. And then the name Ishmael also instructs us to trust God, especially to trust God in the face of hardship and suffering. God had promised to make Ishmael into a great nation. And when he and his mother were alone in the desert without any water, it sure seemed to them like God was not going to make them into a great nation. It seemed that they were going to die there, unknown to anyone else. Lost. But God hears. He knows our suffering. He knows our difficulties. He does hear our cry. And he will help us in them. He will do what he has promised. So there's a kind of a literary approach to this passage, seeing the way that the author, Moses, as he writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, plays on the names of Isaac and Ishmael to compose the story. The final piece, I'm going to have to move quickly here, is to consider the two sons theologically, as they have two different destinies. There's still more for us to unpack here. It's clear from this passage that Isaac and Ishmael fit into God's plan of redemption in very different ways. In very different ways. Isaac is the promised son. Ishmael is not. In verse 12, God is saying, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." In other words, it is only Isaac's offspring that will really be known as Abraham's descendants according to the covenant. Only Isaac's descendants will have the right to that covenant blessing and privilege. They are the legitimate children of Abraham. Now, this gets picked up on in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4. And I'd like you to turn there. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 21 to the end of the chapter, 21 to 31, Galatians 4. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. There's a whole lot that I'd like to be able to say about this. I don't have the opportunity to. Some of you might remember I did discuss this passage in some detail a few months ago when we were in, I think it was chapter 15, and I spent some time on covenant theology. If you're interested, I can point you to the recording of that sermon online. But let me just point out some things here. The Apostle Paul is making a contrast between two different groups, and he uses Isaac and Ishmael and their mothers, Sarah and Hagar, to represent these two groups. On the one hand, you have the group that is connected to Ishmael and Hagar. In verse 23, we are told that they are connected to the son of the slave. This idea of slavery is present throughout. Furthermore, we're told that they are born according to the flesh. This is in verse 29, I think is another place where, verse 23 also. So according to the slave, the son of the slave, according to the flesh. And then, in a very stunning move, this would have been shocking to the Jews, Ishmael and Hagar, the slave, according to the flesh, is connected in the beginning of verse 25 to Mount Sinai in Arabia. That is, he's connecting it to the Mosaic covenant and the giving of the law. And then even more stunning, this would have just blown the socks off of these guys. In the second half of verse 25, they're also connected to physical Jerusalem, to present-day Jerusalem. That is, the blessings that came through the Abrahamic covenant are also connected to Hagar and Ishmael, the son of the slave, and according to the flesh. If we were to read into the next chapter, we would see that Paul continues his argument, and in verse 3, he even connects the practice of circumcision given to Abraham. The practice of circumcision is connected to this whole idea, to the law, to Hagar, to Ishmael, to slavery, and to the flesh. So there's the one group. On the other side is the group connected to Isaac and Sarah. These are the son of the free woman, we're told, at the end of verse 22. They are connected not to the flesh, but to promise, the end of verse 23. And then they're connected to the Jerusalem that is above. That's verse 26. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And they're connected with faith. So this other group, Isaac and Sarah, are connected with the Jerusalem that is above, with the promise, with faith. As I said when I preached on this last time, this is, in my opinion, one of the clearest passages that directly contradicts a paedobaptist view of covenant theology. Because in this passage, the Apostle Paul directly rejects, dismisses, and does away with the old covenant by linking it to Hagar and Ishmael. And he lumps Abraham and Moses and all of that all into one. Now, we don't have time to unpack that, but for our purposes today, I want to zoom in especially on 28 to 33, which makes specific reference to Genesis 21. Here we're told that those who have faith are like Isaac. They are children of promise. But those who want to continue to hold on to the old covenant and work for their righteousness are like Ishmael. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is making. That's the fundamental thing. If you're trying to get salvation by righteousness in the way that Moses did, in the way that, that the children of Abraham have done, the way that is now the case in present-day Jerusalem, then you're in self-righteousness. But the way of salvation is by faith, trusting in the promise, according to Isaac and Sarah. Well, there are two points that I want to draw out of this. One is the obvious one. We must not pursue salvation by works, but by faith. Salvation is only by faith. We cannot earn our way to heaven. We will never be good enough. If we try to work our way to heaven, we will be cast into exile, separated from the covenant and the promise. The only way to be saved is to trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the other point is to examine ourselves and ask the question, who do I belong to? Who do I belong to? Which group am I a part of? Am I a son of the free woman or a son of the slave woman? Do I truly belong to Christ or not? And this is a question that gets at the heart. It gets at the heart. It's not enough to have just an external or outward connection. It's not enough just to claim to belong to one. An outward allegiance to Christ is not enough. There's a word here to some of you kids who have grown up in a Christian home. Having Christian parents is not enough to get you to heaven. You cannot get to heaven because of the faith of your parents. You yourself must trust in Christ. You must ask for God to forgive you of your sins. Ask Him to save you. There's also a word here to those who would make an empty profession of faith. I heard a very sad story recently. There's a pastor. He had to resign from his position because his wife revealed that she didn't believe the Bible was true. She abandoned the faith. You know, it's a stunning revelation. A pastor's wife, she says, I no longer believe. You know, there are times when those who make a profession of faith don't really mean it. They don't believe it. If this is you, there's a warning for you here as well. You will be cast off unless you come back to Christ in genuine faith. Ishmael could say, Abraham's my father. But Ishmael was not the son of promise. He had that external connection, but that wasn't enough. But the good news is that salvation is still possible. There is still hope. Even if your profession of faith has been empty to this point, still, you may even today believe. What is your eternal destiny? Will you be cast off like Ishmael, or will you be given all the rights of the inheritance like Isaac? And the key here is Christ. When God tells Abraham, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, we know that's referring to Christ. It's through Isaac that the Christ would come. And He redeems us from our sin and misery. Through Him, when we trust in Him, in His death and in His life, we find for ourselves life and hope and joy and peace. It is through Christ that the church is built. He is the foundation on which it stands. As the hymn writer puts it, though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against her foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Why? Because Christ is the foundation of the church. This is how it is built. Yes, there may be those who make false professions, but Christ will build His church, and we find salvation in Him alone. I want to briefly conclude this sermon by connecting it to the Lord's Supper, which we'll observe in just a moment. We've seen how in Genesis 21 we find two people, and those who are connected to Isaac and those who are connected to Ishmael, and how Christ is the seed of Abraham who makes all the difference. Well, it is Christ Himself that is held out for us in the Lord's Supper. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. It's about Christ. Here, we have a picture of His shed blood, of His broken body, given for us that we might have life. How do we become children of promise, those according to the seed of Isaac? Through the death of Christ, through His sacrifice. But we also find in the Lord's Supper a picture of the way that God provides for his people. You know, God did provide for Hagar and Ishmael, but and he gave them what was needed, but honestly, it was a fairly meager provision, right? Some water in the desert. And when you're dying of thirst, that's a great gift, so don't get me wrong. But compare that to the provision that Isaac had. Isaac was in a home, the home of his father, of Abraham. A place where feasts could be thrown to celebrate wondrous occasions. A place where there was plenty and abundance. God did provide enough for Ishmael and Hagar to survive physically. But in Abraham's home, Isaac was able to flourish not only physically, but also spiritually. He gives a feast to us that we might have spiritual life. And with his people, God always gives liberally and generously. God always gives to his people generously. I'm not speaking here of money, of physical food. I'm speaking of the abundant spiritual provision that God supplies for us. Everything we need for life and godliness. And in the Lord's Supper, you and I are being given a feast. It truly is a feast. What's the one thing we need? It's Christ. He is our salvation, he is our sanctification, and he is our glorification. He is everything to us, all that we need and more. And he comes in the supper and he gives himself. This is my body broken for you. And as we are given this meal, God is reminding us the depths of his love for us, his generosity in giving to us from his own bounty. Why? Because we are his children. And so we as his children have the right to come to his table. And all we have to do, we don't have to earn it. We don't merit it. We come and we take and we enjoy what God has given to us. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these reminders of your provision for your people. Thank you for the picture of faith that we have in Abraham. We ask that you would help us to bring these things together, that we might always trust in Jesus Christ, that we might find that he does provide for us all that we need. We ask that we might be found as those who are your children by faith. Lord, we do pray for those who do not trust in our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, would you be gracious? Show them their sin. Show them their inability to do anything good to merit your favor. But show them that Jesus Christ stands ready to save all who will call upon his name. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.